Now, this is going to be a different kind of Bible study this morning. I've got a whole lot of verses, actually the whole rest of the chapter, marked out, and we may get through it all, or we may not. And what's going to be different about this approach is that we're just going to read through this. And as we go along, I'm going to make a few comments. It doesn't have your traditional, you know, 3 points in a poem outline. If you're gonna, you gotta. If you wanna, you better. You know, kind of flow to it. And the reason for that is because, you know, we've been in this mark for, is it over a year? I should have looked. It's been quite a while. I think we started it a little over a year ago, and we've covered, you know, those 3 years or so, some would say four, but 3 to 4 years of Jesus' ministry in that whole year. And it took Mark all these chapters, basically the first 12 chapters, which is a brief overview of those years of Jesus' ministry. But now in the last couple of chapters, everything happens in one day. And I think that to break this up into, you know, week after week after week, we lose the urgency, the immediacy. And that's, of course, Mark's favorite word, immediately. And we don't want to lose that immediacy. The stuff we're going to cover tonight, this morning, it's night for them. The stuff we're going to cover this morning, you know, goes from, well, it's less than 24 hours, but a lot happens. This is that last night. It's the overnight period, and we're going to lead up to Jesus' arrest. And then, of course, the rest of Mark covers the remaining trial and crucifixion and resurrection. So, there are, you know, John's gospel is the only one that doesn't cover this information, and that's because John's gospel was the last one written. And I'm sure that John thought, well, you know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke already did a pretty good job of this. I guess I'll just talk about something else. And Matthew and Luke give us different perspectives, and each of those, of the three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you know, one will include a certain detail that the others won't. And really, when you put them all three together, kind of a harmony of the gospels, you get the, you know, the fullest, most detailed account of what went on this day, way back then, a couple thousand years ago. But I've kind of made a decision, except for a few places where we need to jump, I'm going to stick with what Mark covers. I'm going to kind of, you know, trust that the Lord knew what he was doing when he had Mark write what he wrote. Mark, as you remember, was the first gospel written. So this was the stuff that Matthew and Luke kind of expanded upon. Luke with all of his research, and Matthew with his, not only his eyewitness testimony, but his intention to communicate everything from a Jewish perspective. Anyway, so let's, before we dive in here, let's kind of get a running start at where we left off. Jesus had spent that day, now we've already, you know, covered the triumphal entry, and he comes into Jerusalem on that donkey's colt, and people are shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they're laying their coats and palm fronds, kind of making a red carpet for him to come in on. There were many who recognized him, that entry, as a very messianic thing. But they just, it appears that they didn't really get it. You know, what they really wanted was a savior to ride in on a big white stallion, you know, with a flashing sword and lead a military revolt. And then here comes Jesus, you know, this on this donkey with his feet dragging on the ground, and it wasn't quite what they expected, but they knew about the miracles, and he had just raised Lazarus from the dead. And he came into town, and every day he would go to the temple courts, and there, of course, he turned over the tables of the money changers and broke open the cages of the doves, and all those guys that were ripping everybody off said, my father's house should be a house of prayer, and you've turned it into a den of thieves. Well, that didn't go over too good. And every night he would go back to Bethany and stay, and then he would come back into town and teach in the temple courts openly, not in a dark corner, not secretly, not trying to hide anything. He would just kind of find a nice spot, whether it was in the shade or in the sunlight, and when people would gather around, and he would teach. And you'll remember in Mark 13 that the religious leaders came to him, three different groups. You know, there was the chief priest and his, group were Sadducees, and then there were the elders, the Sanhedrin, that council of 70, and the scribes, who were the experts in the written law, the lawyers of the day. And at one at a time, individually, they came to him and tried to stump him with some kind of question. You know, now, how many angels can fit on the head of a pin? And then he would kind of turn it around on them, and they would, before they knew it, they were outsmarted. And, you know, we didn't expect that. And that didn't go over too good either, because he kind of embarrassed them, you know. They thought they had him, and then they didn't. He had them. And last week, in the first part of Mark 14, we covered that the leaders had said, we are going to take this guy out. And they actually says they decided to do it by trickery. They'd gotten to the point where they just hated him and they just wanted him dead. They wanted him gone. And they didn't care if they had to lie, cheat, steal, trick, fool. They were just going to make this happen. And then is this little story that Mark inserted out of chronological order, but in a very thematic sense, the woman who we later learn is Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, breaks this this expensive ointment, spikenard, worth a year's pay, just pours it on his head, and Jesus recognizes that this is actually what she's doing, is anointing me for burial. Well, you remember that it tells us that many of the disciples or the people were just aghast. This ointment could have been sold. You know, a year's pay is a lot of dough, and this could have been sold and the money given to the poor. And, of course, the keeper of the money bag was Judas, who used to dip into it now and then. So when Judas said you could give it to the poor, remember, it was, poor Judas. He's the one that wanted to get the money from the money bag, and he was so incensed now. I mean, this guy, he won't call down fire from the sky on command like a circus act, and now he's wasting the money that I could have stolen or at least got pinched out of. And so he goes now to the religious leaders and offers to turn Jesus in, turn him over to them for money. We later learn it's 30 pieces of silver, which is the exact amount that the Old Testament prophecies tell us the Messiah will be betrayed for. So, that's where we left off last week. Now we pick up the story in verse 10, verse 12. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" And he sent out two of his disciples and said to him, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where's the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us." So in verses 12 through 31, we have the Mark's account anyway of what has come to be known as the Last Supper, this final meal, which happens to be the Passover meal that Jesus is going to share with his people, with his disciples, with the 12 apostles, I should say. And what he's going to do here is he's going to take that traditional Jewish Passover Seder and he's going to give it new significance. He's actually going to fulfill its intended significance. Now, we're going to get to that in a minute, but first, let's kind of look at a little more detail. On the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, Jesus sent his disciples said to him, "Where shall we go?" Now we know from Luke's gospel that it was actually Peter and John that he sent, kind of the two, main guys. There was James as well, and a little later on, it's those three that Jesus had a core group, I guess you could call it. You know, his right-hand man and his left-hand man. Of course, they were always fighting with each other about who was what, who got to sit where, and who was the best, and all that stuff. They don't fight about that tonight. Anyway, it's Peter and John that go out. And it says, because it's the first day of unleavened bread when they killed the Passover lamb. See, Jesus is the Passover lamb. He has to be killed at a certain time to fulfill that prophecy. Now, we kind of went into this last week. Let me just touch on it for those that weren't here. The Passover, you know, when the Israelites came out of Egypt after the 10 plagues and all that, the Lord had communicated to them, what I want you to do on this night is put the blood, you know, sacrifice a lamb, a one-year-old lamb, perfect, without spot or blemish, paint some of the blood on your doorpost, and the angel of death is going to go through all Egypt, and if he sees that blood on the doorpost, he will pass over. But every house that doesn't have the blood on the doorpost, he will take the firstborn of men and even animals. Kind of weird, but you go through the barn and the oldest cow and the oldest goat and the oldest sheep and the oldest pigeon, I don't know, the oldest rat, you know, the mouse back in the corner, taken. So the Passover, and then there was this unleavened bread. You prepare the meal, but you eat it standing up with your coat on, ready to run, and use unleavened bread so when you leave, it won't rot, it won't ferment and turn bad. You take it so you can use it later. So the Passover lamb, the one that saves God's people, is Jesus. And so now he is going to be slaughtered on the Passover, so that the angel of death passes over God's people. Jesus is the Lamb. Now, it tells us in verse 13, he sent him down, he said, go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Now, to us, that doesn't mean, that's no big deal. So we think of, you know, okay, they don't have running water, you got to go down to the well, or you got to go down by the river or wherever. And if you're in Jerusalem, it would definitely be one of the pools, one of the many sort of reservoirs that would caught the rainwater and was saved up in a big cistern underground. But in those days, for a man to carry water, it just wasn't done. And so this is kind of like, you know, one of those spy movies where you walk into the crowded bus station and you see the guy with a certain hat and a blue coat and a yellow eye patch, and you walk up and say, the dolphins are in the pool. And then, you know, that's the code word. Well, this is when you see a man carrying the water pot, that's significant. You weren't going to have to pick which one. You know, it was an unusual thing. And so Jesus knew that, and he told his guys, go look for the guy carrying the water. And, since it was a man carrying the water, he must have been a household slave or servant of some sort. And well, even among servants, you know, there are certain jobs that the men did and didn't do, and the women did and didn't do. And why they sent this guy, we'll never know. But it's a significant thing, a unique thing. And he says, verse 13, find the man carrying the water and follow him. And whenever he goes in, wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, you know, the homeowner or whatever, the teacher says, where's the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Now, how'd you like to be out working in the yard? And let's say you're a guy, and let's say you're tending the flower bed. Because all of us guys just love, you know, to grow daisies and daffodils and stuff. And a stranger walks up and says, hey, show me the room in your house where we're going to come and have our dinner. And you're going, yeah, sure. You know, quick, honey, call 911. You know, this guy's crazy. That's how this would have gone down. Now, he says he'll show you a large upper room, the upper room we've heard so much about, furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us. Now, we come to find out that this house, where the upper room was actually the home of our very own John Mark, the author of this book. And we read later about John Mark's mother. And somewhere there's whether it's in-laws or sisters or brothers, there's Uncle Barnabas that we read about in Acts as part of this family. It could be that the master of the house that they talked to was possibly John Mark's father. We don't know that. It's entirely speculation, but the master of the house, and since it was John Mark's house, it most likely or very likely was his dad. And so why don't we read about John Mark's father later in the church, through the book of Acts and in church history? Again, speculation, but it could be that he, as a faithful Jew, wasn't buying into this Messiah stuff, which would have meant that marriage, that family would have fallen apart, much like Paul's did. Paul was a married man, but when he recognized Jesus as Messiah, his wife and his wife's family would have disowned him, said, "He's dead to us. He doesn't exist." Paul who? We don't know anybody named Paul. So a lot of ramifications here. They find this house. So his disciples, verse 16, they went out and they came into the city and they found it, just as he said, and they prepared the Passover. In the evening, he came with the 12. Now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, "Assuredly I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." Now, before we move on in this story, you need to totally erase from your mind that Da Vinci's Last Supper painting. Okay? It wasn't a bunch of guys on one side of a long table. You know? Why would we all sit on one side of the table? Unless we're on TV, but they weren't. The setup, when it says they found the place, prepared and all the furnishings were there and all that, the Passover meal would have been eaten at a U-shaped or a horseshoe-shaped, squared off U table with people sitting around the outside of it. And then the servants could come into the open part, the horseshoe part, to actually serve. And it wasn't one of those big tables with, high back, King James or whoever, King Henry or whoever that guy is, those chairs. There would be a low table, we might think of it as a coffee table height, with pillows all around it. And then to sit at the table, you kind of lean down on one elbow with your feet sticking out, here's the table, and your feet kind of sticking out behind you, and your head up by you're leaning on one elbow with your face up by the table, and you're reaching in and dipping the bread in the sauce and, like that. Now there was a very structured order to who sat where. And the host would sit in the middle. And then on one side of the host would be, the guest of honor. And on the other side of the host would be the second ranking guy. And then there's this pecking order, as you go around the table until you get to the lowest guy. Now in this setup, we have John. It tells us in one of the other Gospels that John leaned into Jesus' breast. So that means that John had to be, from my perspective, if here's Jesus, John had to be here. So he would kind of lean in like this and talk to him. And on the other side of Jesus, what it was, we come to find out, Judas. Judas was at the seat of honor, the seat reserved for the most special guest of all. Okay, so forget Da Vinci. Kind of keep that in mind. Here they are around the table as they sat and ate the meal. "Assuredly I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, "Is it I?" And another said, "Is it I? Is it me, Lord? Is it me? Is it going to be me?" And they go around the table, "Is it me?" And they're kind of freaked out about this. And he answered and said to him, "It's one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he'd never been born." Now the other Gospels tell us that it was about that time that Jesus reached out and dipped the bread in the bowl and gave it to Judas, and Judas ate it. That was the signal. That's who it was. It was Judas. "Is it me, Lord? Is it me? Oh, surely it can't be me. I would never betray you. I would never do that. But you know what? It is me. It is you. Because it's our sin that sent him to that cross. Now it says an interesting thing here. Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. And of course he's speaking specifically of Judas, although there is that broader principle that we're all guilty in a sense. It would have been good for that man if he'd never been born. Now think about it. You know, Judas the betrayer, if anyone ever deserved, you know, eternity apart from God or whatever you think hell is or Gehenna or perdition. If anyone ever deserved that, surely it's the one who betrayed the Lord to the Romans. But I think it's safe to say it would be better for every unbeliever if they'd never been born. You know, there is no degree. Well, that's not true. There is degree of punishment. But, you know, hell is hell. You know, is it better to be in the cool part of a hot place or, you know, the easy part of the... That's a true statement for every unbeliever. Everyone who consciously rejects God's offer of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It would be better if that person had never been born, because forever is a long time to wish you'd done it differently. Yesterday, I took a motorcycle test, license test, and I failed. I'm not used to failing. It was a point system, and I mean, I don't like to fail. I didn't want to fail, didn't plan to fail. And the funny thing was, is that all through the test, I thought I was doing fine. I mean, I wasn't acing it. I had a little, you know, it's hard to make a U-turn when you're going one, you know, on a motorcycle that either stalls out or pops a wheelie when you barely touch the gas, you know, but I practiced and I thought I had it down. And, to be the one, you know, to be the one, that was a long drive home. Now I got to go back, you know, I got to do it again. And, you know, what if I fail next time? And what if it doesn't work out? And blah, 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 blah. Forever is a long time to wish you'd done it differently. If only I had, you know, stepped on it a little harder in that one curve, or if I had used the brake better. Well, if only I had taken advantage of God's opportunity to live forever in paradise with Him, and all I had to do was trust Him for it. He didn't tell me I had to wear tight shoes or uncomfortable clothes or learn a new language or anything. He just told me, trust me. Just put your faith in me. And you'll live with me forever in paradise. If only I had done that. It would be better for every unbeliever. See, here's the thing. What Judas was guilty of is the same thing every unbeliever is guilty of. And that is, there was no repentance and there was no faith. Judas never got to the point where he realized that he needed God's help. He thought he could do it on his own, or he thought he had his own agenda, and he thought he could get Jesus to do things his way. He didn't repent. He didn't believe. Now in verse 22, we get to this, what we think of as the Last Supper, or you can call it the First Communion. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it. You know, it would have been a little loaf of bread, a little pancake-looking thing. And he gave it to them, passed it around, gave everybody a, you know, they'd take off a piece and pass it down. He said, take, eat, this is my body. Now that's weird. You know, the Passover Seder had sort of a flow to it, and first you eat this, and then you read a scripture and sing a psalm, and then you eat the other thing, and there's first one cup and then the second cup, and there's just this procedure you go through. And when he got to the, you know, they'd done this all their lives, these good Jewish boys, and he got to this one point and he says, now this is my body. And they went, well, wait a minute, that's not in the script. What's he doing here? Take this. This is my body. Then he took the cup, and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them. He passed this cup around. Remember, you're all drinking out of the same glass. And they all drank from it. And he said, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I'll no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And when they sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Jesus here takes that familiar tradition of the Passover Seder and assigns new meaning to it. This bread now represents my body. This cup now represents my blood, the blood of the new covenant. New covenant. Yeah, I'm establishing a new covenant because the old one has been fulfilled. I'm not just calling it off. I'm not just canceling it. It's been fulfilled. The old covenant was the Mosaic covenant. The old covenant said you follow the rules and, you know, it might go easy on you. Excuse me. The new covenant, instead of being all about the works of the law, it was about faith and grace. Instead of working and towing the line and following the rules, it's trusting God. Instead of God's law being the standard you're trying to measure up to, it's God's grace. God's unmerited favor, unearned, undeserved. The fact that God loves you and accepts you just the way you are, not because of anything about you, but in spite of everything about you. Jesus says this is a new deal, a new contract, a new covenant. He's fulfilled the old one. He's fulfilled the law perfectly. The first one, the last one, the only one ever. And he says, I'll no longer drink of the... See, this was the third cup. Now, if I'm wrong, well, I'll tell you next week. But if I remember right, this is the third cup of the Passover Seder. And Jesus says, in effect, I won't drink the fourth cup. I won't drink again until we're all together, till the, you know, the marriage supper of the Lamb. I've never liked wine. I don't drink, but even when I did, or if I did, I just never cared for wine. But I'll bet I'll like that. I'll bet when we're at the marriage supper of the Lamb, it'll be, give me some more of that. And you won't get all sloshed and act stupid either, because it's not that kind of deal. And then they had sung a hymn, a psalm, literally. They went out to the Mount of Olives. They were in Jerusalem, so they had to walk down now through the, out of the gate, down through the Kidron Valley, up the hill, the Mount of Olives. It said that during the Passover season, not Passover day specifically, but during the Passover week, that celebration, that over 250,000 lambs would be slaughtered as each family brought their sacrifice to the priest to be slaughtered. They slit their throats. And they had a whole sort of a plumbing system, you know, where the blood would go down into the altar and kind of a funnel down into a tube. And eventually all that blood would come down into the brook, the Kidron Brook. And it said that, you know, there'd be so much blood that the brook would just look like it was all blood. And it would smell like blood. Excuse me. Imagine walking across there and smelling that smell and seeing that red, you know, dark red, you know, coagulated, you know, mess going by and knowing that pretty soon that's going to be my blood. That's what I have to look forward to, says the Lord. And in spite of that, he went out singing a song, praising the Lord. Giving thanks to the Lord. When I face, you know, those kind of through the valley times, and it's, I have yet to see one where my blood is going to run through the, you know, under the bridge, but I just don't feel like singing. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. No, I feel more like, you know, singing, help, I need somebody, help, you know. Of course, then the Lord does help. Just the faith of the Lord and the faith of all his guys said they were already sorrowful. Is it me, Lord? Is it going to be me? No, it's the one. And then Judas, you know, what you do what you must do quickly. And he leaves and they've got to have that deer in the headlights. Like, what is going on? We, you know, and they're following along and there's that thing. And then they sing a song. That's just something. Verse 27. And Jesus said, all of you will be made to stumble because of me, this night, for it's written, I'll strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Scattered. That's the prediction. But after I've been raised, I'll go before you to Galilee. So here the Lord, see, here's the faith. It's kind of like Abraham going up the mountain with Isaac and the fire and the wood. And he tells his helpers, you wait here. It's like, I'm going to go up and sacrifice Isaac and then we're going to come back. But wait a minute, there's only, who's the we? Are you counting the donkey? But Abraham knew that Isaac was coming back too, even if he had to kill him. And here's the Lord says, he knows he's going to the cross. This is my blood shed for you. At the same time, after I've been raised, I go before you to Galilee. And then Peter, of course. And Peter's the one, you know, that was... Mark was Peter's protege, so Peter would have been the one that Mark, you know, heard his version of this event more often, more clearly. And it's Peter who says, even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be, you know, not me. Yeah, you're all going to be scattered. Not me, boy, not me, Lord. And the minute he takes that whole idea a little further, you know, it won't be me. And they all said the same thing, verse 31, but you know, Jesus said, surely I say to you today, even this night, now remember this because we're going to come back to it, before the rooster crows twice, you'll deny me three times. That's pretty specific. Peter's going, not me, I will never, you know, I'll be there for you, Lord, I'll hang in there with you. And he says, you know, Peter, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. That's real specific, and that's a, when we get to that, that's a great part of this event. In 31, he spoke even more vehemently. I mean, vehemently. He's passionate. I really mean it. If I have to die with you, I won't deny you. And they all said likewise. All 12 of them. Not me. They can kill me. They can roast me over a fire. But I'm not going to turn my back on you ever. And there's 11 of them left now because Judas has gone. Not me, Lord, not me. And they all said the same thing. Now, we get to verse 32 and we enter into this Garden of Gethsemane. They said they up, you know, across the Kidron Valley, that bloody brook, up the hill, the Mount of Olives, and they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, which means olive press. There was, and there still is to this day, on the side of the Mount of Olives, guess what? Olives. Olive trees, olive orchards, and there was apparently one probably fenced off by a low stone wall, and inside this fenced off garden was an olive press for to press the oil out of it, so hence the name, the olive press, Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. Now remember what time it is now. This is after dinner. It's, you know, remember now that the Jewish calendar goes from, you know, from sundown to sundown. So it's not midnight like ours does. So they had this dinner, you know, on the Passover day, sundown, and they've eaten and now they've gone, and now they're on their way down to the Garden of Gethsemane, and it's late at night here, and they're going to be there all night, as it turns out, until sunrise. And so it's late at night, and they come to Garden of Gethsemane. He says, sit here while I pray. You know, they got to a certain point, and he said, you guys have a seat. I'm going to go up here by myself and pray. And I wonder about that. You know, whenever we want to pray, it's like, let's all get together and have a prayer meeting. And I think Jesus was thinking, I don't want you guys praying with me. You don't believe God for anything. You know, your faith is going to mess things up. I mean, I need to go off by myself and just work this out with the Lord. You know, it's like, you know, praying for healing. It's like, you know, if you don't believe God can heal, I don't want you praying for me. You know, I'm holding out for the people who know God's heart and know his will. And they're saying, you know, whatever it is you say, you know, that's going to work. So he goes off by himself anyway. He took Peter and James and John with him a little further. This is kind of a three. There's the 11. He says, you guys wait here except for that core group, Peter, James, and John. You come with me. And he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." And now he's going to go up even further. So he's got, let's see, do a little math here. 11 minus 3, what is that? 8 or 9 or something? Anybody got a computer? I forgot my times tables. Anyway, the big group's here, and then here's 3, and then Jesus goes up even a little further on his own. He says, "Stay here and watch. You guys sit here. I'm going to go pray." He doesn't tell them, you know, yet. He doesn't say, "Now you guys pray." He says, "No, you stay here and watch." Watch for what? Watch for trouble. You guys keep a watch out so I don't have to worry about you, and I can go up and do what I need to do to in business with the Lord. It says he was deeply distressed and exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. What's happening is the full realization of what's about to happen is hitting him. Now, he's known it all along. He's announced to them for months, "The Son of Man will go to Jerusalem, be arrested by the chief priests and killed, but 3 days later, rise again." He knew that. He knew that from the Word. And in faith, he enters into this whole thing. But still, when the reality hits you, I remember, how old was I, 20? And my father was killed in a car accident. And I got that phone call that none of us want to get. You know, it's like the phone rings and you just know by the way it rings something's wrong. "Hello?" And it's my sister. "Can you get right up here? Can you get up here right away?" She didn't have to tell me where up here was. I knew she meant Mom and Dad's house. It's like 11 o'clock at night, so I shut down whatever it was I was doing and raced up there and came in, and there's Mom and there's some other folks in there, and they said, "Have you heard? Your Dad was in a car wreck tonight and he was killed." And I kind of went, "Okay." I, went and got a cup of coffee and sat down for a while. And they're talking about the details and the accident and where it was and all this kind of stuff, the police report. And I'm kind of, well, okay, I guess Dad's gone, I knew it had to happen someday, and I wasn't expecting it, but, stuff happens. And I don't know what it was, an hour later or 4 hours later, but at one point I kind of got up from the table where everybody was, and I walked out into the backyard all alone. And I just kind of looked around the old backyard where we played catch, and he taught me to ride my motorcycle, even though I still didn't pass the test. And then it hit me. It hit me. He's gone. He's not coming back. When's the last time we said, did I say something stupid? Was I mad at him for being smarter than me, or what was the deal? And, there's just the reality hits you. And there's a part of you that says, "No, I don't want this to be true." And there's another part that says, "But it is. Deal with it." And Jesus here is facing the reality that he'd always known, but here it is. It's hours away, and he knows everything that's going to happen to him. He knows every handful of beard that's going to be pulled out and every lash that's going to pull the skin off his back. He knows it all. And the reality of it hits him, and he is exceedingly sorrowful. One of the other Gospels says that his sweat became like drops of blood. Now, I've got to be careful there, because it says his sweat was as drops of blood. It doesn't say he sweat blood. It doesn't say that. His sweat was like blood. Well, when you get a cut, blood flows, fast and everywhere. And so maybe he was sweating just profusely, way beyond just, it's a little warm out, I think I'll loosen my collar. Or maybe he was sweating blood. There's a condition called hematidritis. I think I said it almost right. Where the blood vessels closest to the skin, the same blood vessels that turn your face red when you blush or when you're angry, your ears turn red like a fire engine. Well, those same, you can get so stressed out, so full of anxiety that those little capillaries, wherever they are, they actually burst open and blood seeps out the pores. It's pores. It's, not unheard of. It's a known condition. Maybe that's what happened. But you got to be pretty distressed to reach that point. It was all hitting him. He went a little further, verse 35, and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Now, this is his first prayer. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. He calls him Abba. Abba, Father. Remember that song? Abba, Father, I will never cease to love you. Abba was the first word that a little Hebrew baby learned to speak. You know, a little kid. Abba. He said it. You know? We think of mama. You know, mama. Usually in America, their kid's first discernible word is mama, because it's pretty close. Abba, papa, papa, mama. He called me mama. He really did. No, he didn't. You know, he was thinking about his diaper was wet, and he just happened to put his lips together. Anyway, Abba. And it means daddy. I remember before our kids were born, I grew up next door to this family, the Andersons, and they had three little kids. They were just a couple of years, they were spread out, but they were a little younger than me. And there were two girls and a boy, and all three of them called their dad, Daddy. Daddy, 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 Daddy. And it just drove me nuts. I'm going to tell Daddy, you know. And so I swore at the age of 11, I'm never going to let my kids call me Daddy. And so when our first baby was born, he kind of got up to that, I could have papa, because daddy ain't gonna fly here. And so until he was like, I don't know, 8 or 9, he called me papa. And I never thought anything of it, but people used to go, what did he call you? It's like, call me papa, because I tell him the whole story. He's three little kids and I hate daddy. And it's kind of that kind of a deal. It's dad. I think for me, when I think of my father, you know, I don't call him daddy, but you know, the most familiar name I have for my father would be dad, and that's what my kids call me, dad. And it's that kind of a thing. It's, you know, it's not, oh, holy father, you know, ruler, it's daddy, Abba, papa, father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. This cup. Dad, take this cup from me. He was looking ahead to what was going to happen to him. He knew all about this phony arrest that we're going to look at. He knew all about the kangaroo court, the witnesses that couldn't agree. He knew all about the slapping and the slugging and the kicking and the beating and the hair pulled out and the crown of thorns and the cat of nine tails and the nails. He knew all of that. And that's part of the cup he's talking about. There's this physical pain. You know, I mean, you just can't. You can't avoid it. And a lot of times I think that's where we stop. We imagine, oh, the cruelty, the suffering. I mean, you know, crucifixion. They had to invent a word for that pain, you know, excruciating, where you, after all that torture, you then suffocate under the weight of your own body with your shoulders pulled out of joint. And it's an awful way to die. It's just a excruciating, slow, painful death. But see, that's only part of it. That was the physical pain. Jesus also suffered this cup that he was talking about was the spiritual pain of the first and only time not being completely connected with the Father. I can't explain it. We can only imagine it. But there's the Father and the Son and the Spirit, the Almighty God, the Trinity, the Godhead, from eternity past to eternity future, always has been, always will be. But for a moment on this day, Jesus is going to experience spiritual death. Not just physical death, but spiritual death as payment for our sin. There's going to be that moment where the Father kind of turns his back on the Son as if to say, I don't know you. And that's why on the cross, Jesus is saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Of course, he knew why. It was for our sin. Dad, if there's any other way to do this, have you got a plan B or a plan C? Any other way. But Nevertheless, not your will, but my will be done. Incredible to see the perfect submission of the Son, all based on faith. Now, if you remember back to our study in Ephesians 5 on marriage, I defined submission, you know, wives submit to your husbands and submit to one another as unto the Lord. I defined submission as cooperation based on trust. That's exactly what we see here. Dad, if there's any other way to do this, yet I trust you. So if you tell me this is the way it's got to be, then I'm going to cooperate. I'm going to submit that perfect submission of the Son to the Father. Where does that leave us? Verse 37. Then he came, Jesus comes back down to the three, and he finds them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Now, see, Mark writes, he said to Peter, but then when he quotes Jesus, Jesus doesn't call him Peter, he calls him Simon. But Jesus is the one that said, you know, you are Simon, but you shall be Peter. And he's called him Peter all through these years of ministry. But now it's Simon. It's funny, the word Simon, the name Simon, literally means heard. You know, H-E-A-R-D, to be heard. And you know, Simon always had something to say. He was the guy, well, I got to say something. I don't know what to say, but I got to say something. So I'll just say the first thing that comes to my mind. And he was heard a lot. And Jesus recognized that in his character. Simon, are you sleeping? Couldn't you watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. And then he says this great thing. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. See, Jesus understands our nature. This is probably one of the greatest truths that has to do with God's grace in all of the gospel. He looks at us and he knows what we want to do. And he knows we mean well. And he knows we make decisions to do the right thing and stop doing the wrong thing. And we set out with the best of intentions and all, we're all fired up and geared up and momentum and locomotion is happening. But then before you know it, we blow it. But he, and the Lord knows. He says, well, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. That's what Paul was talking about in Romans 7 and 8. What I do, I don't want to do. And what I want to do, I don't do. You know, and the very thing that I decide I don't want to be a part of my life is takes over my life. And the very thing that I want to control my life, I find myself just ignoring. And you know, woe is to, you know, what a wretched man I am. Who will deliver me from this? And then the next he turns the corner. Thank God my deliverance is in Jesus Christ our Lord. He doesn't condemn me because I'm me. He understands I'm me. And he forgives me. Now that forgiveness cost a whole lot. We just talked about the physical pain, the spiritual pain, all that suffering. Not to mention eternity stuck in a body, which is a whole nother discussion. Jesus, when he was glorified in the resurrection, he had a glorified physical body, but a physical body. He didn't return to that pure spirit state that he enjoyed before his birth, that first Christmas. So he gave up a lot, but it's because he loves us, because he understands our nature. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, it says, he went away and prayed, and spoke the same words, second time. So he prays, he comes back, Peter, are you guys asleep? Come on, you know, work with me here. And then he goes back and he prays the same thing again for the second time. Lord, you know, take, Daddy, take this cup from me, but let's do it your way if that's the way it has to be. And he, when he returned, verse 40, he found him asleep again. For their eyes were heavy. Now, it's the middle of the night, you know. Normally, that's when your eyes are heavy and your eyes are closed. And they didn't know what to answer him the second time. Peter, or Simon, the one who's always heard, didn't have anything to say. First time in his life, probably. He didn't know what to say. Simon, are you asleep again? Let me see. Let me get it together here, Lord. The spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. Then he came a third time, verse 41, and he said, are you still sleeping and resting? Okay, that's enough. That's enough sleep. That's enough rest. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise. Let us be going. My betrayer is at hand. And Judas shows up. Immediately, there's that word again that Mark likes so much, verse 43. While he was still speaking, you guys get up, it's over, you know, they're coming. And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. You know, they came as if they were expecting a fight. Now, this isn't the Roman, these aren't Roman soldiers. This is the temple police and a few, you know, whoever. It's kind of a lynch mob kind of a thing. Guys, wake up, you know, grab your club. We're going down to get him. And they got torches so they can see where they're going. And they've got, you know, whatever they can bring to, because they think there's going to be a fight. I mean, look out, there's 11 of them, you know. This could get sticky. And so they've got, who knows, a couple hundred guys. You know, the implication is that there's lots and lots of people, a multitude with swords and with clubs. And they came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Okay, these are the ones that are in collusion with Judas to take him even by trickery. If he had, now his betrayer, verse 44, Judas, had given them a signal saying, whomever I kiss, he's the one. Seize him and lead him away safely. So they didn't even know who they were looking for. They didn't know who Jesus, what he looked like. And so a little kiss on the cheek is just the customary greeting. That's not unusual. But the way this reads is that Judas kept kissing him. You know, cheek, 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 cheek all over. It's like, did you see it? This is the one. You get him? You know, he's making a ridiculous kind of scene out of the thing. And Jesus, I can just, you know, has to stand there, you know, and just sort of endure. He's in that endure mode. You ever been in endure mode? You know what I'm talking about? This just stinks, but I've got to write it out because there's nothing I can do. You know, you're 2 hours from home and it's pouring down rain and your windshield wiper breaks. And so you got your head out the window and now you're all wet. But what are you going to do? You got to get home. So you just keep going. And that's kind of the mode that Jesus is in here. He doesn't argue. He doesn't fight or fuss or make a scene. He just lets things unfold. So Judas is there and he betrays him with this kiss. As soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and Rabbi, and kissed him. Then they laid hands on him and took him. They grabbed him. And one of those who stood by, now guess who? One of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Well, John 18 tells us it was Peter. Where'd Peter get a sword? He was ready. He just knew there was going to be trouble. So he brought his sword and he flipped it out kind of like, what is that? West Side Story, you know. He's got ready for and he cuts off Malchus is the guy's name, the chief priest's servant's right ear. Now, if Peter is right-handed and he takes that sword and he goes like this, see, I think he was trying to cut off Malchus's head. And Malchus just kind of ducked and the sword kind of came down and sliced the ear off. Now Jesus, you know, and this isn't in Mark, it's in the other Gospels, he kind of, you know, reaches down and shakes the, puts the dust off and puts the ear back on and says, Peter, put that sword away. Did I come here to lead a rebellion? Is that what you think this is? And Peter, oh, sorry, you know. A minute ago he was speechless, now he's swinging, flinging his sword around and Jesus has the, otherwise they would have grabbed him and took him off, there would have been four crosses up on Golgotha that day. Never a dull moment when Peter's around, huh? Then Jesus answered and said to them, verse 48, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching and you didn't seize me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. Then they all forsook him and fled. You know, it's like, well, you guys, I've been in the temple court every day for a week. You know who I am. You know where I am. You could come and get me anytime you want. And now you come out here in the middle of the night with swords, like there's going to be a big shootout at the OK Corral kind of a deal. You know, and he goes, the scripture must be fulfilled. So he surrendered himself to them. There's no fight. There's no wrestling match, you know. It's up against the wall, hands behind the back, and it's just, I'm cooperating, you know, but they probably smacked him around anyway. Verse 50, then they all forsook him and fled. Not me, Lord. I don't care if they kill me. They can roast me over an open fire. I will never turn my back on you. I'll never give up. And wait a minute, I'm out of here. Just like Jesus said they would do, when they strike the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered. And here we see them, Splitsville. They're being scattered. Verse 51, a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth around him, his naked body, and the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Ladies and gentlemen, I'd like you to meet my friend John Mark, the author of this particular Gospel. He was, remember, this Last Supper was in his house. And so when they all left, maybe he, kind of woke up and he just grabbed a sheet or something and pulled it around him and was going to follow him out and see what's going to happen. Next thing you know, what's this? A couple hundred guys with clubs and torches and swords. And oh, look, there's a guy with his ear cut off. And oh, man. And then they grab Mark as part of the gang, and everybody else ran away. And maybe Mark's, thinking, well, I'm not really one of them. I'll just watch. And they grabbed him and he wiggled out of the sheet and ran off. I'm out of here. Okay, let's just go a little further, then we'll call it off and finish up next week. 53, we have the first trial of Jesus. It says, they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. Okay, they got the whole gang gathered together. Now, this is in the middle of the night. This is an illegal meeting. It's not a real trial, a formal trial, a recognized trial. It's kangaroo court. It's let's sneak out when nobody's looking in the middle of the night and by trickery, they had said, and get rid of this guy. But Peter followed at a distance. So they led him to the high priest. Now, the high priest, we learn from the other Gospels, is Annas. Now, Annas was not the high priest. Not as far as the Romans were concerned. Annas had been the high priest. He's the one that owned those money changers' tables and those dove-selling booths. He was a businessman, and he had been the high priest, but the Romans had kind of dictated that his son-in-law, Caiaphas, was a better, get along better with their perspective and their agenda. So they had anointed Caiaphas so the Israelites, the Jewish people, recognized Annas as still as their high priest, but the official high priest, and to the Romans high priest, it was Caiaphas. Now, as the former high priest, not only the people, but this leadership were all loyal to Annas. And so they take him to the high priest's house. And they all came down there, and Peter followed at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. That's pretty bold. Now, he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Now, I've heard it taught, and I think I may even have taught myself at one time, that, here's the problem. Peter is warming himself at the enemy's fire. Don't ever do that. But see, that's not Peter's problem. Peter's problem is obedience. Jesus had said, well, all the way back in John 18:8, Jesus says to the crowd, when they said, who is, are you Jesus? He said, I am. And who are you looking for? Jesus. That's me. I am Jesus. And he says, if you seek me, let these go their way. He released them. He released the 11. Because he'd said, the scripture must be fulfilled. When they strike the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered. And they all did. But see, Peter's problem here is that his disobedience. If he would have done as he was supposed to do, he wouldn't be in this situation to begin with. So, pick it up in 55 here. The chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Imagine that. After all this, for many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies didn't agree. And then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another one made without hands.' But not even then did their testimony agree." Well, first of all, they've got these phony witnesses whose stories don't match. It's kind of, that's my story and I'm sticking to it. But they were all different stories. And so even in kangaroo court, it was just too obvious that they didn't have, you know, the scripture says you got to have at least two witnesses who agree on the facts. And they couldn't even get two together. And then this last charge, you know, we heard him say it, "I'll destroy this temple." Well, Jesus didn't say that. He said, "You destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll build it again." So their charges are all just, they're bogus, and they couldn't even, you know, they couldn't even whip up a good lie. They didn't even have that together enough, but not even then did their testimony agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, finally, you know, point blank, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But he kept silent and answered nothing. And again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Or blessed. You know, aren't you going to say anything? Witness after witness after witness. Now, their stories didn't match up and their accusations were false. You know, they couldn't get it together, but the high priest is thinking, aren't you going to, you know, say, yeah, but no, that's not, no, I didn't say that. You got it wrong. He didn't say anything. But what we're seeing here is Isaiah 53:7 coming to pass. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." He didn't say one word in his own defense. But finally, when the high priest, when Annas asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God?" Here finally we have a direct question. Now, to be asked a direct question by the high priest was about the hottest of the hot seats you could ever be on. And that is not a time anyone is ever going to... You know how it is when I was little, you know, and I'd get into trouble, do something stupid. "Ronnie, did you break that?" "No, not me, Mom." And she'd say, "You look me in the eye." "Yes!" You know, I'd fold. I'd melt down. And so here's Jesus in front of the high priest. "Are you the Messiah?" And this is what he says. "I am. I am." Not just the English, you know, "yes, I am," but "I am," the proper name of God as revealed at the burning bush. "Who should I say sent me? Tell him I am. I am that I am. I am all there is and all that you'll ever need and all there ever could be. I am." He had told him before, you know, "How can you be the, you know, David's Lord, you know, you and, because, you know, David was hundreds of years ago." And Jesus said, "Before Abraham, I am. I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power, coming with the clouds of heaven." We've talked about that before from Daniel 7. Son of Man is an exclusively messianic title that every student of the Old Testament scripture, of the prophets and of Daniel, understood. There was no question about it. Yes, I am the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, just as you have asked. I am the Messiah. I am the Savior. I am the Redeemer. I am the restorer of God's kingdom and God's economy to Israel and the world and the planet. I am Him. I am the One. Then the high priest tore his clothes, which is a traditional, you know, sort of gesture of frustration and disgust. "What further need do we have of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. And then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and beat him and to say to him, "Prophesy, you know, who hit you?" And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. And so it begins. It's the beginning of the end of the beginning. The torture, the humiliation, the public murder of an innocent man, all according to God's plan. because of my sin and your sin. The grace of God, such an incredible gift, and it doesn't cost us anything other than trust and surrender, confidence, belief, faith. But what it costs God, what it costs God the Father to see his only begotten Son treated this way. What it cost the Son to submit himself willingly to this. God's got a big love for his people. And we're just seeing the tip of the iceberg here.